Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, I've been saying chapter 2 for so long, we're in chapter 3 now. 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we are actually looking at the first 7 verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. I guess I'll say that for a while now. As we have this opportunity to do this, I want to remind you that in chapter 2, we learned about submission to civil authority, submission in the workplace, and now we're looking at submission in the family between a husband and a wife. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So for a third time now, Peter talks about submission. But this time, it's between a husband and a wife. And before we dive into this, let me just say that from the three mentions of submission, that it is a way of life. You realize that, don't you? Because we talked about submission in civil government and submission in the workplace. What's next? Submission in the home. So it is a way of life. And it's not just for wives to submit. Guess what, husbands? We have to submit too. And there's certainly a lot of this that I want to talk about today. All of us are involved in the humble attitude of submission. In fact, when I say all of us are involved in that, I'm taking that from Ephesians 5 and verse 21, which says this, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Everyone submits. But the key to that humble submission is found in Ephesians 5:18. And it says this, "And be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And everything from that point on comes out of being filled with the Spirit. That picks up from verse 19 all the way into chapter 6 and verse 9. And basically what he is saying, when you're filled with the Spirit, you will humbly worship. That's verse 19. You will humbly give thanks. That's verse 20. Verse 21, you will humbly submit to one another. Verses 22 to 24, wives will humbly submit to their husbands. Verses 25 to 33, husbands will humbly submit to their wives by loving their wives. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, children will humbly submit by obeying their parents. Chapter 6, verse 4, fathers will humbly submit by not provoking their children to anger, but will bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Then chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 says that employees will humbly submit by obeying their employers. And then last, in chapter 6, verse 9, employers will humbly submit by not threatening or showing partiality to their employees. So as you can see, we're all involved in submission. And that's basic for relationships. That's basic for society to function as a whole. There has to be submission. Even in the church, we find in chapter 5 of this letter, in verse 5, as believers, we humbly submit to our elders. And also in chapter 5, verse 3, elders humbly submit by not lording over their flock. So as we come here to chapter 3, again, we see the same concept. And I want you to notice that Peter begins first with the wife in verse 1, and then with the husband in verse 7. And why does he spend 6 verses talking about the wife and only 1 verse talking about the husband? Is that trying to say that there is a problem here with the wife submitting? Well, I think it will become more apparent and more clear as we talk about this. First of all, we'd have to say this: when we look at the wives and he tells them to be submissive, notice in verse 1 how he says this. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." That first phrase, "in the same way," it's translated "likewise" in the Authorized Version. And what it's doing here is continuing the construction of the passage that began in chapter 2 and verse 18. And the subject that we have just noted of submission. When he uses the word "be submissive," he's using the same Greek word that he used in chapter 2 and verse 13 and chapter 2 and verse 18. It's the Greek word hupotasso. And it means to line up under, to rank under. It's not talking about a spineless submission, but it's talking about voluntary selflessness. And that's always a good thing, when we can die to selves. One writer says this: it's the submission which is based on the death of pride and the desire to serve. And he goes on to say, it is the submission not of fear, but of perfect love. And that's what God has designed in society. He designed in the home. He designed it in the government. He designed it in the workplace, is that we would manifest this kind of behavior. Now, when Paul talks about the wife submitting to her husband in Ephesians 5:22, her submission as is, if it's to the Lord, it tells her to submit to her husband as to the Lord. When he mentions it in Colossians 3:18, he tells us that it's fitting in the Lord. So not only is it to the Lord, but it's fitting to the Lord. And then over in 1 Timothy 2, when he mentions it the third time, he talks about this being the creative order. You might want to look at this. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13. He says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." So if you'll notice there, he says Adam was formed first and then Eve. That is the creative design. That is the creative order. And when we're talking about submission, a wife submitting to her husband, we're talking about that being a role. We're not talking about her being a doormat. We're not talking about her not having any needs that get met, because this passage certainly addresses that. But when you're seeing some of this, you're seeing, like in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where it talks about Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So it's talking about divine order that God has designed. So when Peter uses this in verse 1, he's using it as an opportunity to get this: to win your husband to Christ. Now, what do we say about all the other times when we talked about submission? Being submissive to the government. Why? Because you want to win them to Christ. Why should I be submissive in the workplace? Because, again, you want to win them to Christ. You want to have a good testimony in the workplace. You want to be a model citizen in society. And the same is true in the home. Now, the background of this, as we've been talking about, that in the Roman Empire, it existed primarily of slaves. A majority of the people in the churches were slaves. And so they had a master. And some didn't have good masters. They had cruel masters. And that's why in the previous passage we looked at, he talked about how you're to respond to even those who were cruel, those who were unreasonable. Because again, the goal is evangelism. The goal is to win them to Christ. But we have this kind of notion and this understanding that if somebody is treating us harshly, then we have a license to turn around and do it back to them. The Bible doesn't give us that license. The Bible says, do not return evil for evil. And then we have the example of Christ in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. What did he do when he was reviled? What did he do in the passage we even read today in our scripture reading? He kept silent. And he entrusted himself, he handed himself over to God the Father, trusting him. And that's what we're to do. We're not to sin. We're not to have deceit in our mouth. We're not to revile when we're being reviled. We're not to utter threats. But unfortunately, that's what the human, sinful, fallen nature wants to do. Wants to retaliate. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We've got to leave vengeance there. We've got to let the Lord take care of these things. And besides, God is after us being humble. And it's like what Charles Spurgeon said, you can either be humble or be humbled. Which would you choose? So first we need to understand, as we look at this passage, that women were treated differently then than they are today. In fact, when you look at how women were treated in the ancient times, they had no rights whatsoever. Even under Jewish law, a woman was nothing more than a thing, a possession. She was owned by her husband in exactly the same way as he owned his sheep and his goats. On no account could she leave him, although he could dismiss her at any moment. In fact, he had this right that was given to him in Roman law that if she did anything that displeased him, he could kill her. And that same power was something that he possessed even over his children. And then when the children would grow up and they would marry, the male would have that same kind of power. So you could see what kind of scenario that this is, or what kind of backdrop this is when Peter is writing to them and telling them that they have to submit. I mean, the reaction to that is almost like what people react to today. You talk about submission and people get all bent out of shape about that. What do you mean I'm to submit? And they have this defiance. When you follow Greek civilization, the duty of the woman was to remain indoors and to be obedient to their husband. And it was a sign of a good woman that she must be seen as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. She had no kind of independent existence, no kind of mind of her own. Her husband, again, could divorce her at any moment, on any reason, so long as he returned the dowry. And that wouldn't be much for them either. So this Roman law, it was called patria potestas, which meant the father's power, was what the husband possessed over his wife. It's what the father possessed over his children. Listen, you wouldn't have had the rolling of the eyes that you have today. You wouldn't roll your eyes to your father who had this power. You wouldn't talk back to your father who had this power. I mean, even in the Old Testament, that if you were disrespectful to your parents, there was capital punishment for that. So it's not much different from that in the Old Testament. We see when we get further on, we see a lot of grace being ministered, don't we? And thank God for that. And so again, husbands had this kind of legal authority. Society basically regarded women as servants. And they were to stay at home and obey their parents, or obey their husband. And if a woman decided to obey the gospel, listen, that decision to change religions on her own could result in a severe abuse from her unsaved husband. It would be different if the roles were reversed and the husband became a Christian. Then the wife would follow. But for the wife to become a Christian and the husband to follow, that was a lot. And so Peter is basically saying here, listen, if you want to win your unsaved husband, it's not going to be by a word, by you preaching to him all the time. It's going to be by how you live in front of him. He's going to see the change because he knows you. So he calls, first of all, for this submission. And by the way, the call to be submissive is not to every man and in all situations. They are to be submissive to their own husbands. As we look into this, and as we've been seeing in the previous passages, we have been noting that certain statements that are being made by Peter, he gives a purpose for why he says it. And I've already hinted at that, and it's that henna purpose clause. It's translated so that, you'll see it in verse 1. He says, in the same way, or likewise, you wives be submissive to your own husbands for the purpose of, that's how you could translate it, if any of them are disobedient to the word. What word? To the gospel. Being disobedient to the word is describing an unbeliever. This is an unsaved husband. And how they're going to be won, again, is going to be through the behavior of their wives. There's a beautiful story that's told by George Mueller, and it was of a wealthy German whose wife was a devout believer. This man was a heavy drinker. He spent late nights in the tavern. He would send the servants to bed, stay up till he had, or she would send the servants to bed and stay up until he returned and receive him kindly and never scold him or complain. At times, she would even have to undress him and put him into bed. One night, while her husband was in the tavern, he said to his fellow cronies, I bet if we go to my house, my wife will be sitting up waiting for me. She'll come to the door, give us a royal welcome, and even make supper for us if I ask her. And so they were skeptical at first, but they decided to go along and see. And sure enough, she came to the door, received them courteously, and willingly agreed to make supper for them without the slightest trace of resentment. And after serving them, she went off to her room. And as soon as she had left, one of the men began to condemn the husband. What kind of man are you to treat such a good woman so miserably? And he got up without finishing the supper and left the house. Another man stood up, did the same, and he left. Till finally they all had left. Mueller says the story. Within a half an hour, the husband became deeply convicted of his wickedness. Now notice, the woman, she didn't say anything to him. She served his needs, served her friends, his friends. But within that half hour, he was convicted over what he did. And he went to his wife and asked her to pray for him. And he repented of his sin, and he embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior. This is a true story. And it serves as a wonderful example of being one without a word. And George Mueller, he says this, don't be discouraged if you have to suffer from unconverted relatives. Perhaps very shortly the Lord may give you the desire of your heart and answer your prayer for them, but in the meantime, seek to commend the truth, not by reproaching them on account of their behavior toward you, but by manifesting toward them the meekness, gentleness, and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Peter's saying? Here's how you're going to win your unsaved husband. It's not by putting repent on the bottom of his beer cans. It's going to be you having a meek and quiet spirit. It's going to be by you having an attitude of humbly submitting. That's how it's going to happen. R.C. Sproul adds here, he says, the enduring principle involved in this statement is not strict verbal silence, but a submissive demeanor and sensitivity to the concerns of the unbelieving husband so that the gospel may be presented in the best light. See, again, the idea of submission, as we've been looking at this, I keep reminding you of this, is for the gospel. It's so that we have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what situation that we're in. And we tend to say that in the home it's much harder because it's harder to talk to your family about Christ. And maybe that's why Peter uses this, to be one without a word, to be one by the behavior. They know you. They see your behavior. And if God has transformed your life, they will see that in how you respond to them, how you submit. So first he says in verse 1, be submissive. Second thing he tells us, it begins in verse 2, is be faithful. Be faithful. He says that they may be one as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Again, it's not what they hear, that is a word, it's what they see. They become convinced of the gospel when they see your changed life. They watch you more than they actually listen to you. And where are we getting that from? Well, if you notice there, he says, as they observe. The word observe could be translated watch. As they watch you. They're watching your life. You know, when you were a pagan, unbelieving, and you were at work and you showed all of that paganism in your life, where it came out of your mouth and it came out of your actions, and then all of a sudden you get saved and now you go back to work and there's something different about you now. You ever had anybody come up to you and ask you that question? What happened? There's something different about you. I don't know what happened. Something happened. You ever had anybody ask you that? And then the longer they watch you, they observe that, yeah, something did happen. You're different. Have anybody ever said to you, based upon watching you, I want what you have? See, they watch us more than they listen to us. We could take those opportunities to present the gospel, and we should. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is a specific speech about Christ, which is the gospel. We do need to present the gospel, but we need to realize that people are watching our lives. Just as the husband is watching his wife and seeing now their faithfulness. Maybe at one point she always gave him lip about anything that he said to her. And maybe he deserved it, because he was a pretty rotten guy. But we got to understand, the times were different then than they are now. And as I said, women were treated so differently in that time than they are now. And they were not honored as they should be. And when they watch, they're going to see, as he says in verse 2, they observe your chaste. That word means pure. They're going to see you're respectful. That means talking about a reverential behavior. And behavior, of course, is your conduct. When they look at your life, that's what they're going to see. They're going to see a pure life. They're going to see a life that has a decreasingness of sin. They're going to see a life that is respectful. Whereas, again, maybe before it wasn't any of that. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 and following, Paul said this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." Why did you do that, Paul? He says, "So that I may win more." He did it for the sake of the gospel. And that simply means that there's sometimes you're going to be treated a certain way, and it's going to violate your rights as a person. And you're better off to just leave that alone and let that go for the sake of the gospel. Because to demand your rights would obscure the gospel so much that you would have no opportunity, no platform to demonstrate the grace of Christ in your life. So really what we should be praying every day in our life is for discernment, right? Paul goes on to say in verse 20, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." Now let me just quickly put in there, he didn't become what he used to be so that he could win sinners to Christ. He didn't go back and start drinking again and partying again and taking on that whole lifestyle that he had before Christ. Because that wouldn't be a pure and chaste life, would it? It wouldn't be a respectful life, would it? No, what happened was is that he now has a conduct worthy of the gospel. Now see, that's the way we need to think. How is my behavior going to help this person in this situation come to Christ? Because if I retaliate, if I turn around and give them the same treatment that they're giving me, that will most likely turn them away. I won't have any opportunity to say, "Oh, by the way, we need to talk about what Jesus did, who Jesus is, and so forth." I don't want to have anything to do with that. So for a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, by the way, you don't see anything in here where it tells her to divorce her husband. This is the same thing as 1 Corinthians 7. Because in during those times of slavery, many of those relationships were arranged. They were put together. And when it came to those times of freedom, the year of Jubilee, we talked about some of that. If a slave loved his master and loved his wife, loved his children, and wanted to stay, he was given that opportunity to stay and to be with his wife and to be with his children and to be with his master. And the master would take him outside and take him over by a doorpost and basically give him an earring, bore a hole in his ear. And that would show that he made the decision that he would stay. So wives need to be submissive. They need to be faithful. And third, he says they need to be modest. This is very interesting when you read about the adornment of women during this time. He says, "Your adornment must not be merely external." And I think that the translators put that there to say that it's not wrong to adorn yourself. There's nothing wrong with looking nice. But there is something wrong with overdoing it. There is something wrong with doing it so much that it becomes a distraction. And I want to tell you about some of this because it's pretty interesting what they did. But he said, "Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart." In other words, don't sit here and focus all on the externals. Focus on the internal. Focus on the heart. Focus on the inner person, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened with any fear. How did they dress during this time? Well, there's a list that we actually find in the Old Testament. Let me have you to turn to it. Honestly, I've read through Isaiah several times, and I didn't remember this until I was studying. But go to Isaiah chapter 3, And look at verse 16 and following. This is a list of the female adornment in the Old Testament. And it basically shows that women were pursuing beauty for beauty's sake. And this was actually reflecting the moral decay of the nations, and it was distracting or detracting from the glory of God. And it really gives us an example of what God desires of all women, that hidden person of the heart. God is about to rain judgment on these women for this. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. They had chains that went around their ankles. And it would make noise when they would walk. And it would draw attention. So the attention was to draw the attention to herself. The Lord says this, verse 17, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festival robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. That's a lot. And it would be a lot if you had all that on at one time, right? And that was what they were doing. Here's a woman in society that couldn't really do much anything. So what did she invest her time in? Herself. It goes on to say, now it will come about, verse 24, that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And that's what God says he was going to do to them if they did not humble themselves. You remember the text started with them being lifted up with pride. God hates pride. So they're going to get a branding instead of beauty. One writer says this, external cultural adornment can become a problem if it becomes ultimate and prideful and characterizes an evil heart. How one dresses is a window into the heart. And I know from doing church planning, we had a church for 12 years that we had planted, and it was primarily young people. Now, seniors, I want you to hear this, okay? Because we'd always hear, you know, in other churches that we were involved in where we had more seniors and less younger people, we'd always hear, we need younger people. You know what we used to say in that other church? We need older people. You need both. Because what happened with having just young people, sorry for those of you who are under my age, and I'm 57, understand this, young people are fickle. They're fickle, especially if they're just starting out. You know, maybe they haven't rounded 20 yet, you know, or they're just now rounding over 21. And some of the things or decisions they make are hasty. And some of the things that they are looking for, you'll never find in a church. Because there is no perfect church. And so I remember when we were doing church planning and we had a scenario like that, that was one of the things that became apparently clear, is that we needed the stability of older people. The younger people needed that stability. They needed to see that example in front of them as a life lived out for Christ. Now again, I say all that because in that situation, we would have young ladies would walk in and we had many times, I'd have to get an older lady to go and talk to that young lady about the way she was dressed. Because what she was wearing drew a man's eyes to her body parts. And that's how they were coming to, quote, worship Jesus. That wasn't going to work. And it didn't work. And like I said, it became a distraction. But that's a modern day distraction. You know, we don't have some of these things that he's talking about here where a lady will have her hair, you know, 2.5 feet off her head and it's just got all kinds of gold and pearls and all of these this jewelry woven within her hair. You don't see much of that today. We did have for a little while hats going on. You remember that? But there was nothing wrong with that. Sometimes when you got a hug, you had to lift the hat to hug, you know, because the hats were big. What he is telling them by how they adorned themselves is that it should be beyond the vanity of display in order to attract attention to themselves. You should never do that to attract attention to yourself. You came here today not to get people to look at you. You came here today to point people to who? To Christ, right? Each other. We don't know what each other's week has been like. And sometimes just a 5-minute conversation can help with our perspective, you know? But if we're dressing ourselves in such a way to where we're bringing attention to the way we've dressed, then that can be problematic. Let me show you some of the things that they were doing. They were first braiding the hair. And again, there's in and of itself, these things are not wrong, but it's what they were doing. William Barclay tells us that there were as many ways of dressing the hair as there were bees in Hibica. He said hair was waved and dyed and sometimes black, more often auburn. Wigs were worn, especially blonde wigs, which are found even in the Christian catacombs. And hair to manufacture them was imported from Germany and even from as far away as India. Hair bands, pins, combs were made of ivory and boxwood and tortoise shells and sometimes of gold studded with gems. This is what they were putting in their hair as they would braid their hair. And then he would talk about the wearing of gold jewelry. He goes on to say, the towering hairdo was secured with costly combs and with hair nets of gold. That's pretty elaborate. And when Peter uses this term, wearing, it literally means putting around. It includes the common practice of placing various gold objects around your neck. Chains, rings, bracelets, you know, rings on your fingers. You remember in James chapter 2, you had this man come into the assembly and he had rings all over his hands. He was wearing a very shiny garment. He was attracting attention to himself. And when we were studying this some years ago, we found out that you could actually rent rings during this time. And you could give the appearance that you were wealthy when in fact you weren't. But I mean, think about this, importing wigs from India, importing from further places, having all of this jewelry all over your body. They would have diamonds and emeralds and topazes and opals and sardonyx. That was their favorite stones. There was one Roman person that had a ring valued at $21,250. Pearls were loved most of all. Julius Caesar bought for Sevilla a pearl which cost him $65,250. Earrings were made of pearls. Seneca spoke of women with 2 or 3 fortunes in their ears. Slippers were encrusted with them. Nero even had a room whose walls were covered with them. Pliny saw his wife wearing a dress so covered with pearls and emeralds that it had cost $450,000. You know, if my wife had something like that on, which I know she wouldn't anyway, but if she did, I couldn't let her go out of the house. I'd be afraid she'd get mugged. I mean, think about this. You're wearing something like this. You're wearing all of this costly jewelry, and then to go even further, he mentions putting on dresses, and that was even elaborate because, you know, one of their favorite colors was purple. And 1 pound weight of the best Tyrian purple wool strained twice through would cost 1,000-day wages. Incredible. But that's what they were doing. Now, we might not have this same problem today, but we could dress immodestly, right? Here's how they should dress. Look at verse 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's got to be the hidden person of the heart. That's where true beauty lies. It says in Psalm 45:13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. David said in Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Paul said in Ephesians 4:22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And what's this hidden person of the heart? Well, he goes on to say what it is. It's a gentle and quiet spirit. That inner hidden person, that's the regenerated nature. It doesn't flaunt itself in open display. That's the spirit-wrought inner disposition that's described by those two words, gentle and quiet. And when he talks about gentle, he's talking about considerate, unassuming in its relations to others, not being pushy, not being selfishly assertive. When it's talking about being quiet, it's more in general. It pictures a quiet disposition as opposed to a noisy attitude. It's that spirit which calmly bears the disturbances that are created by others. Sometimes I see that take place. You got a house full of people and there's so much noise, and you've got your wife over there. She's fine. I'm over there going, pulling my hair out. John MacArthur says, here's the beauty that never decays, as the outward body does. Gentle, we're talking about meek and humble, and quiet describes the character of her action and as she reacts to her husband in life. And then it says that this kind of adornment is precious. It's not only precious to her husband, but it's precious to God. And that's almost as if saying that this is what God favors over the other. God favors that hidden person of the heart. Again, there's nothing wrong with looking nice. Everybody looks nice today. We dress for the occasion. But there is something wrong if the reason why you're wearing what you're wearing is to draw attention to yourself. That's wrong. Or it's to distract from the worship. That's wrong. Could you see in an assembly a woman sitting there with her hair towering up, with all this jewelry, you know, woven within her hair, and here's the guy sitting behind her just trying to see what's going on? First of all, and you got this tower in front of him, and second, he gets distracted because he starts looking at it. And probably as if one point he wants to kind of reach out and touch it. I mean, that's distracting. It's almost like it was in, you know, when you were in school and you had somebody that did something different with their hair, and you always had the bully in behind them over there flicking the ear or playing with the hair or pulling the hair or doing something, and you didn't even know what was going on in the classroom because you were distracted by all of that. Well, I think it's even more in the church. Maybe there's a reason why the pews are arranged the way they are, so that we do look at the back of each other's heads and we're not distracted. I don't know. But it does make our relating to one another somewhat impersonal. See, what God is after here is like what he says in Colossians 3:12. He's after putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. He's after what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about in the love chapter. Again, this is precious in the sight of God. This is what God delights in. And so Peter says, you need to be submissive to your husband if you want to win him. But not only submissive to him, you need to be faithful. You need to be modest in how you dress. All of these things are contributors of reaching your unsaved husband. And let's just reverse it. These are all contributors for reaching an unsaved wife. Though men wouldn't have this in their hair. Well, he does give us two more things that are part of this for a woman before he turns to the husbands. He says in verse 5, he wants her to imitate the holy women. He says, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so basically he says, these women who were regenerate, these women who knew God, they had their hope in God. This is the way they adorned themselves. Not with all these costly clothing and costly jewels, but they were submissive to their husbands. And they had a meek and quiet spirit as well. In other words, they were like what you read in Proverbs 31:10. They were excellent wives, virtuous wives. Solomon asked, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. And then in verse 30, he says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's the beauty, ladies, that you should be after. Not only imitate the women of old, look at Sarah in verse 6. Imitate Sarah. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. She did the same thing. She was submissive to her husband. She had a meek and quiet spirit, meek and quiet demeanor. She went a little further. She called him Lord. I've been married 33 years and my wife has never called me Lord. And she says, and if we're married another 34 years, that still will never happen. And again, we're living in different times anyway. That's not what you're after. You're not after that. You're not after that kind of response and that kind of overbearingness that you would have on your wife. What you're after is that meek and quiet spirit. That's what you want to develop. That's what you want to see come out. It says they're calling him Lord, that's a present participle. It indicates that that was her continual attitude of respect. And really, that's what it is. It's really just talking about respect. She treated him respectfully. You know, husbands, we're to love our wives, and wives are to submit to their husbands and respect them. Scripture talks about both of those concepts. And speaking of the husband, that takes us to verse 7. Verse 7, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So as we shift now, we shift to the husband, we're now shifting to a believing husband and a believing wife. In the first scenario, the first occasion, verse 1, you had a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. But now you have both of them believing. And so how is he to respond? Well, it says in the same way. That links it with the previous information that he has just given. And even though the subject of submission is not mentioned, it's certainly implied by the context and by what follows. D'Edmond Hibbert says, "The spirit which made the wife meek and quiet would make the husband kind and attentive." Husbands too are to submit, but this is not submission to his wife for leadership or for headship, because that's been reserved for husbands. No, this is submitting in order to meet her needs. You remember, I remind you of Ephesians 5:21, we're all subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're all submitting to one another. And the submission, again, that Peter is calling for here of believing husbands is that he would meet her needs. She needs understanding from him. What does that mean? Let's put it another way. It's translated in the NIV, consideration. And I think that what he says after that gives that understanding. But one writer says, understanding speaks of being sensitive and considering the wife's deepest physical and emotional needs. This involves the husband's understanding of the wife's desires, understanding her goals, her frustration, her knowledge of her strengths and weaknesses in the physical, emotional, and spiritual realm. So she needs his consideration, his understanding, his knowledge. And that's how it's translated in other versions. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives according to knowledge. And what is some of that knowledge? Well, I believe it's what he says next as well. Not just what we mentioned, but it includes what he says next. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, he's calling both of them weak or weaker. He calls both of them, in the Authorized Version, vessels. But what is this weaker that he's talking about? He's talking about physical weakness, physical strength. He is not talking about mental weakness, intellectual weakness, or moral weakness. I know some ladies that could do circles around their husbands intellectually, some that could do circles around them morally. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about physical. It's very clear that we're made differently. We're physically made differently. And the husband is to show consideration for that as well. That doesn't mean, you know, because we live in a day of, you know, where women want to be equal as men. I'm sorry, folks, they're not equal in that way. Physically speaking, they're not equal. There are things that men can do physically that women cannot do. God did not design a woman to do some of those things. He designed her to be under the protection of her husband. And see, that really goes against this whole context, because in the whole context here, the husband has this authority over his wife that he treats her as just someone that he can have a sexual relationship with and someone to raise his children. And that's it. That's the way they were viewed. No rights, no different than a sheep or a goat in terms of worth. And the Bible reverses all of that. See, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God created the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, they were both joint heirs and co-heirs of leading in the garden. There was headship, yes, but there was such a mutualness there that you really didn't see it. You didn't see it until the fall, when she came out from under his headship and took of the forbidden fruit. And Adam, at some point, comes up While she is talking to this snake, the serpent, and as she's talking with him and she takes of that fruit, somewhere at that point he came up. And why he didn't stop this situation, there's all kinds of speculation as why he didn't stop it. Maybe because he wanted to, maybe he was having compassion, or he didn't want to leave her by herself in that state. But for whatever the reasons were, they sinned. See, he goes on to say that he has to show her honor. And why? Because she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's like Galatians 3:28, where it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And here, they're fellow heirs. Both of them. Not one under the other, both equally fellow heirs of the grace of life. And so, husbands and how they treat their wives will determine if their prayers are heard. Wives and how that they respond to their husbands, you could equally imply the same thing in how whether their prayers are heard. As he ends it that way. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Colossians 3:19 tells husbands to love your wives and do not be embittered against them. R.C. Sproul makes this comment as we close. He says, the implication of this text is that if husbands fail to love, honor, and respect their wives, that behavior will hinder their prayers. Likewise, wives, if you resist submitting to your husband, that posture will hinder your prayers. In a sense, it means that God does not want to hear our prayers until we come to Him as humbly submissive people. Both partners, humbly submissive. So, everyone is to submit. We do this in the fear of Christ. And I really believe that we need to pass this on to the next generation because they're not going to understand this if we don't. And when it talks about the ministry of older women, here's what it says in Titus 2:4, that you may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So when you get older, you don't kind of graduate from life and retire as we tend to all do. We look for retirement and then we just kind of go and settle off somewhere and we're like the cat that just kind of walks off and dies somewhere. We're still involved in ministry and the ministry is just as great as it was before. Because now in your later years, you have all that experience that you are to pass on to the younger generation. Showing them how that they are to walk with Christ. So the way to win your unsaved spouse is going to be through submission. It's going to be through the meek and quiet spirit. It's going to be through consideration and honor. It's not going to be by constantly preaching at them. It's going to be by demonstrating a transformed life, a changed life. Again, behavior is the key. Doesn't mean the gospel's never spoken, but here it's talking about behavior. And they need to see your gentle and quiet spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word today, and we just pray that you would grant us from this text, the simple understanding of what it's portraying here up against a backdrop of all kinds of chaos and problems and trouble. We thank you that we don't live in the same kind of times and experience the same things, but we still experience things that are unpleasant. And Satan will do everything he can to destroy the home, and we're seeing that happen before our eyes in our country. And Lord, we just pray today as we come to this text like we do any other text, that we come examining ourselves and we come confessing those areas that we've sinned, those areas that we have fallen short. And Lord, as we bring all this in perspective and bring it all to the Lord's table, that we're reminded that you died for all of our sin, not just some of them, but all of them. And even when we fail with our husbands or fail with our wives and how we treat each other, you died for those sins too, and that there's forgiveness at the cross. So Lord, as we remember your death, burial, and resurrection this morning in the Lord's table, we come this morning first and foremost examining to make sure that we're in the faith, that we really are children of God, truly been born again, born from above, and that we've turned from our sin and turned to Christ. And Lord, we come also confessing those things that don't bring you glory. We thank you for this opportunity and this time that we've had together to worship you today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.